Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33. We're going to continue in Jacob's narrative. We're not only still in Jacob's narrative, we're still in a particular part of Jacob's narrative. Moses, the author of Genesis, has been lavish in the amount of room he's given to the account of Jacob coming home from Laban. Jacob leaving that foreign land and coming back to his the household of his father, to the land that has been promised to him as the son of promise, the one who has received the covenant promises. There's really two things we're going to see in the text this morning. We've in recent weeks been anticipating Jacob as he comes back into the promised land, being confronted by Esau. Remember, the entire reason Jacob left his father's house, left the promised land, was because he had sinned against his brother, and his brother was seeking to kill him. In this narrative, which again we affirm is a historical narrative, God is also at work in arranging these events in history for the sake of not only working his salvation in history, but also teaching us, his people. And so there's two things that we're going to see in this one narrative this morning. That the narrative is taken up almost entirely with this one thing, and that is reconciliation. That Jacob is coming back, and as he comes into the promised land, as he returns to his father's house, there are all kinds of redemptive elements that we can see here. The child of promise coming back to the promised lands. But there's something that has to happen as he stands, if you would, at the gates of that promised land. As he comes into his inheritance, he's got to be reconciled with his brother. The very sin that sent him out is that which must be reconciled in order for him to come back in. And so there's two things broadly we're going to consider this morning. One that we're going to spend the most time on, but perhaps is not the most important, but I want to really dig in, and that is what it looks like for us to be reconciled to one another. What it looks like for us to repent to one another, to come and apologize and to express our grief, our remorse for the sin we've committed against one another. We're going to consider this morning what it looks like to forgive one another. We see a beautiful example of both repentance and forgiveness in this text. And we're going to consider the reconciliation that results from these two things. When we repent and forgive, there is reconciliation. And what is ours in that reconciliation? All of this then, what it looks like for us to forgive, to repent and forgive with one another, is possible only because we have repented of our sin to God who we have offended, and He has forgiven us. Jesus ties these two things together very closely. He says, the one who has been forgiven much forgives much. He's critical of the leadership in Israel in his earthly ministry because they will not recognize that their forgiveness requires them to forgive. The Christian life, and I've said this before in different contexts in our ministry here, if you could boil the Christian life down to the simplest things, what it looks like for us to be Christians in the world, it is that we are those who are trusting in Christ, repenting of our sins, forgiven by God, and therefore we repent to one another and are forgiven by one another. This is a fundamental aspect of the Christian life. And I've got to tell you, as I was preparing this week, one of the thoughts that crossed my mind is, as we talk about repentance, I wonder how many of us, whether it's subconscious or we have the explicit thought, imagine to ourselves that the work of repenting to one another is a theoretical work. Let me just put it this way, and I don't mean this as a criticism. I want this to be a diagnostic question as we go into the text. When's the last time you repented of sin to someone else? When's the last time you said to another human being, "I'm sorry, that was wrong, I shouldn't have done that"? And you meant it. You were grieved by what you had done. And you desperately wanted to be reconciled. I'm not suggesting that if it's been a little while that you somehow have been in error. Maybe that you've not had circumstances that rose to that level. But I wonder if we are out of practice. And we need to give attention to the work of repenting to one another and forgiving one another. This is such a fundamental mark of the Christian in the world. Forgiveness is an expression of love. It's the love that we have for one another working itself out. We forgive and are reconciled because we love one another. And why? Ultimately, because we have been loved by God who has forgiven us. So that's what I want to consider this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to consider Genesis 33. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray as we gather together this morning and this word is read, as this word is unpacked, Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, will be at work in the hearts and minds of your people. Father, make us more like Christ. Where there's encouragement for us in the text, we pray that we would take encouragement. Where we are challenged, Father, where there is an admonition in the text for us, we pray that we would receive that admonition. We rejoice that we are a congregation who, even as we approach 10 years together, have known such a profound peace. Father, we pray that that peace would be grounded on the eternal truth of the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ, His finished work, so that we are a people eager to repent of our sins, not only to you, but also to one another, and eager to forgive, even as we have been forgiven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's word, Genesis chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Eloi Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jacob is coming along, and as we've read in recent weeks, according to plan, he's divided the family up. He sent gifts ahead of livestock, and his family is coming in echelons, but he himself goes before his family to meet Esau, bowing 7 times on the way as he approaches Esau. They meet together, and Esau it's not immediately obvious in the English here, but it shouldn't be too much of a stretch to see it, that his questions for Jacob are really congratulatory questions. They're not questions born out of ignorance. Who are all these people I've met? It's not as though Esau doesn't recognize these are his wife and children. He's inviting Jacob to tell him the good news of what God has done for him. What do you mean by all of these animals that I met along the way? Esau is not ignorant of Jacob's design. He knows good and well what the meaning is of the gifts. But he invites Jacob to enter into a dialogue about this gift, this restitution that he's engaged in by sending the animals ahead of him. Esau then says, follow me and let's go home. Of course, Esau is not at home anymore. He's not at Bethel in the Promised Land. He's in that part of the world that will later be known as Edom. He's on the east side of the Jordan River. Jacob demurs. He says, no, it's okay. I've got livestock and kids. We're going to slow you down. You head home. We'll eventually catch up with you. Esau says, well, let me leave some men with you. The idea being, let me protect you. Jacob says, no, it's fine. We're going to be okay. Thank you. We'll catch up later. Now, Jacob never catches up. There's some discussion we're not going to get into today about Jacob saying that he's going to do this and then immediately going the opposite direction. Jacob does not follow Esau, but instead goes into the promised land as God's called him to. Perhaps Jacob concerned not to cause another offense as they've just now been reconciled. But this is what is going on in the text this morning. I want to look at 3 things. I want to consider the marks of sincere repentance. The marks of sincere repentance. The motives of sincere forgiveness. The motives of sincere forgiveness and the blessing of true reconciliation. The blessing of true reconciliation. First, the marks of sincere repentance. I want to be clear this morning. We can't say everything that could be said about repentance in one sermon. The Puritans, I was kind of in my Puritan books this week. They're really good on these subjects of forgiveness and repentance. And there are Puritans who have written whole multi-volume sets on the subject of repentance. We can't possibly say everything, but there are some specific items here in the text, and we'll focus on what it is that we find. And one of the first things we notice is Jacob's deference to the one against whom he sinned. Having divided his family up, it says in verse 3, he himself, that is Jacob, went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. We know from other documents from this time period and this place that to bow 7 times as you approached was a typical approach to royalty. Jacob is humbling himself before his brother. He doesn't merely bow down once, which would have been a sign of respect, but in bowing 7 times, he's humbling himself, he's acknowledging that he is, in this instance, as he comes as the one petitioning for forgiveness, he comes as one who is below his brother, whom he has offended. He not only bows 7 times, but throughout the text, there are 2 particular phrases that he uses. One, to refer to himself, he says, I am your servant. And of Esau, he says, you are my Lord. And so he will refer to Esau. In fact, if you were to read it paying attention to that expression, "my Lord," it almost seems overdone. He will say "my Lord" repeatedly as he talks to Esau. In fact, "my Lord" are the last words he says to Esau in the text here. Jacob is humbling himself, showing deference to his brother against whom he has sinned. When we truly repent, we place ourselves in the service of the one against whom we have sinned. We humble ourselves. This is one of the marks of sincere repentance. In the bigger picture, in the larger scheme of things, Jacob is no more Esau's servant than Isaac is Esau's servant. Jacob is the covenant head, the one from whom God's people are named. He's the chosen son. And yet he calls himself servant, and he calls Esau my Lord. He's not engaged in deception. This isn't Jacob trying to manipulate. It's an appropriate humility that he brings to the interaction. It's an excellent example for us. We must humble ourselves in repentance. What does it look like to humble ourselves in repentance? Repentance and all the theological terms we're using, and we're in the text of Scripture here, and it would be easy to make all of this academic, but I want you, as we continue to work through this, to think both ways of times that you've sinned seriously against someone, times that you've been sinned against. There's been a serious offense committed against you. I want you to pull this down out of the theoretical, out of the academic, out of the merely theological, into your everyday life. All of us have this experience. All of us have sinned against others. All of us have been sinned against. What does it look like then to humble ourselves in repentance? First of all, true repentance does not make demands. True repentance does not make demands. How often have you been trying to work reconciliation with someone that you've sinned against or that has sinned against you? And whether it's in your own heart, you feel this welling up of demands. You're the offender, but you want to, you're inclined to come to the one against you whom you've sinned. And you say to yourself, if not out loud, "I'm ready to acknowledge I made a mistake, but they're going to have to admit what they did wrong too," right? It takes two to tango. I did some stuff. They did some stuff. I'll apologize if they'll apologize. That's not the humility that is a mark of true repentance. It assumes that you're on the same level as the one against whom you've sinned, when in a very real sense, you are not on the same level. By your offense, you now come to them as a petitioner. You come to them as a citizen comes to a magistrate. You come seeking their forgiveness and must humble yourself. You do not come making demands. True repentance does not state its terms or negotiate. True repentance does not come with stipulations or conditions. Here's the question: did you sin? Then you must repent. It actually, your repentance has nothing to do with the person against whom you've sinned. You are bound to repent of your sin before God and the one against whom you have sinned. When we need to repent, we must not make demands. Repentance doesn't come with strings attached. It is a humble, simple, plain acknowledgement that we have violated the law of God and offended a brother or sister in Christ. We are in no position to negotiate when we are the ones called to repent. Repentance is humble. Is this what our repentance looks like before God? Is it what it looks like toward those against whom we've sinned? Are we humbled? Is our heart broken by the knowledge of what we've done? True repentance, the one who is repenting is broken. They come making no claims, but are humbled. Not only is it humble, as we see Jacob setting the example for us here, true repentance desires to make right what has been broken. It's not always possible, in fact, it's very rarely possible, to restore things to a condition as though they had never been broken. We might be able to put them back together in some sense. We may be able to express our desire to make them the way they were. And sometimes, perhaps, while we can never change the fact that the offense occurred, sometimes we can restore what was lost. But always in true repentance, in a sincere repentance, the one who is repenting desires to put things back the way they were, to make them right. Jacob's gifts are not a mere appeasement. We're missing the point if we think that Jacob is just hoping that as Esau gets the gifts, his heart will soften because he's somehow being appeased. Jacob is not merely appeasing. He's not trying to buy Esau's forgiveness, to pay Esau off. He's trying to make right what he broke. There's this sneaky little reference in the text that gives us a significant insight into this. Look at verse 11. This is that part of our reading this morning where they're haggling over this, right? Over the gifts that Jacob has given to Esau. And he says, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you." The words "my blessing," and in the original language, it's one word. It's that word "blessing," and it has a suffix attached to it that makes it possessive. My blessing. The last time "my blessing" occurred in our text, it was when Esau was crying out in complaint against the sin that Jacob had committed to him. "What about my blessing?" he says. Jacob's gift to his brother here is not an appeasement. It's not a bribe. It's not an attempt to buy his forgiveness. It is Jacob, to the degree that it's possible, trying to say, "I took your blessing. Let me give you my blessing now." Jacob cannot change the fact that he is the child of the promise. The reality is it was never up to him to gain or to give that up. But inasmuch as he stole the father's blessing from his brother, he's seeking to give that blessing back. True repentance desires to make right what's been broken. Repentance is a heart condition. Let's just build from the ground up here for a moment, and we'll move on to our next point. Repentance is a heart condition. True repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. It is something granted to us by God that begins in the heart, is experienced as a feeling. Feelings are real, right? Now, we've done things as a culture with feelings that are not legitimate, but that doesn't mean feelings aren't real. True repentance begins with a feeling, feelings of love for the one against whom we've sinned, feelings of remorse for the sin we've committed and the harm we've done. But true repentance does not stop at those feelings, but comes out as an expression in our confession. And having expressed it, having admitted aloud that we have done it, true repentance moves on to restitution. to the extent that it's possible to do so. Restitution can be costly. Jacob's restitution here is significant. But that cost points us to the true nature and penalty of sin, which costs us everything. Repentance is an acknowledgement that we have done wrong and a desire to put it right. This is what true repentance looks like. Jacob gives us an excellent example this morning. We need to be asking the question, are we repenting? Are we a repenting people? Does it characterize us that we are quick to acknowledge our wrongs? Yes, before God, and I hope you do that regularly. That part, maybe we're not, in need of more practice on. Perhaps you are repenting privately to God all the time. And of course, we've already this morning done this as we've gathered together in here. But when we sin against one another, are we quick to repent? Sincerely repent? That ought to be the mark of a Christian, brothers and sisters. Let's, in prayer, ask that God would grant it and that we would be a people who repent. We can repent because we've been forgiven by God. And that gives us the power to repent. Let's look at our second point this morning, the motives of sincere forgiveness. The motives of sincere forgiveness. We have an example of repentance in Jacob, and in Esau, an example of forgiveness. Esau, notice in the text, look at verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. I don't think it's going too far to suggest that this is the very event and these are the very expressions from which Christ borrows his description of that father in the prodigal son parable, who is said to have done exactly the same thing when he sees his son coming from a far place. The father, like Esau, ran to meet him, embraced his son, fell on his neck, kissed him, and wept. Esau rejoices to have his brother back. All this gives the impression that there's a genuine love for Jacob and that this love is the motive for his forgiveness. It's fascinating to me. We get no insight into Esau. By which I mean, it's been 20 years. We know virtually nothing about Esau. We know absolutely nothing about Esau's heart except what is expressed here. How Esau went from the genuine intent to murder his brother to falling on his neck and weeping. We have no idea. We don't know how it is that God has been at work in the heart of Esau, but Esau loves his brother and has forgiven him. Everything in the text suggests that Esau left home with 400 men for the purpose of running to, falling upon, embracing, kissing, weeping with his brother. Nothing in the text suggests that he came out for war, but his heart was softened. Esau rejoices to have his brother back. Forgiveness for us must first be rooted in a recognition that we have been forgiven by God. We forgive because we know we've been forgiven. We are sinners in need of forgiveness, and it's been given to us by God. How can we not also forgive those who have sinned against us? We forgive because we are forgiven. That's our first motive in forgiveness. We forgive because we have been forgiven. Second, we forgive because love is the foundation. We will forgive those we love. How does this work? Why love, and what does forgiveness have to do with love? Well, we're going to see in a moment that forgiveness is part of the means by which we arrive at reconciliation. And how can we not want to be reconciled with those that we love? What a burden is it to us to be at odds with someone that we love? But to withhold forgiveness is itself an offense. It's not an act of love to withhold forgiveness, but an act of hatred. To withhold forgiveness is to heap coals on the head of the one that has offended. In flipping it around, we can see this. If withholding forgiveness is itself an offense, if it's an unkind act, an expression of hatred rather than love, then to give forgiveness is an act of, an expression of love itself. Forgiveness is given because we love the one who has offended us. This is the pattern we're given in Scripture, isn't it? With respect to God and His forgiveness toward us. God forgives us first because He loves His Son, and His Son has done all that is required to remove the offense. God sent His Son into the world in the first place because He loves us. Right? If you've only memorized one Bible verse in your entire life, there's a 99.9% chance that it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And you've heard me say this before. John, and it's actually the words of Christ that John is recording. The "so" in that verse is not, it's not "so." Like, it's not describing the grandness. It's describing the manner in which He loved the world. For God loved the world in this way, that He sent His Son. God Himself is motivated in His forgiveness of us by love. And inasmuch as we are able to forgive, it's only because God has forgiven us. His Spirit dwells in us. He grants that to us, the love by which we forgive those who have sinned against us. We forgive those who have offended us because we want them to be unburdened. We love them. And when they come and there is sincere repentance, we see them burdened. We see them bowed down. We see them low and humbled. And we love them, so we want them to get up. We want to say to them, "I forgive you." Esau accepts the gift, ultimately, because accepting the gift is an expression of forgiveness. He accepts the gift to say, "What you've taken is restored, and there's restitution between us." Forgiveness is the expression of the love that exists and the desire to be restored. And that brings us to our final point this morning, the blessing of true reconciliation. In the end, both repentance and forgiveness join to produce reconciliation. And this is the purpose for each. It's not uncommon every once in a while to, as the subject of repentance and forgiveness comes up, to wrestle with the question, do I have to forgive if the person who offended me hasn't repented? Actually, I think it's a bad question. I think there are all kinds of problems with the question. But let me say this. Whether you forgive or not, if there is not repentance, there is not reconciliation. There may be a kind of peace, a sort of "we'll agree not to talk about it," but the relationship has not been restored. We ought to be ready to forgive. And forgiveness, though it's an expression of love, is not the same thing as love itself. And whether or not you think you've got a Bible verse that gives you permission to not forgive until there's been an expression of repentance, at no point in Scripture are you told that you are not required to love until there's been an expression of love. So we always love. We love our neighbor. We love our enemies. And therefore, we do the things to them and for them that are expressions of that love. And as we've already seen, forgiveness is itself an expression of love. But let's be honest. The purpose of forgiveness is restoration. It's reconciliation. And we can be ready to forgive. We can be consistent in our love for a brother, for a sister, for a neighbor, for an enemy. But if there is not repentance, there is not restitution. These two things must go together in order for there to be reconciliation. But having these two things joined, where there is true repentance, where there is sincere forgiveness, what we have is a reconciliation between the two, a restoration of that relationship, and therefore all of the blessings that come to us from that relationship. Whether it's family or friends or neighbors, what do we derive from that reconciliation? We get peace. The fighting, the strife, the night spent laying in bed, imagining what you should have said to that person in the midst of that offense, regretting what you did say to that person in the midst of that offense, the times that you want to reach out to that person to talk about something, and then you remember that there's this offense between you, and that person is not somebody that you can talk to right now, or at least not about that. The avoidance that happens when you know you've sinned against someone and you're embarrassed and ashamed, and so you avoid them. Rather than coming to them and repenting, rather than receiving the forgiveness that they are bound to give you and being restored and reconciled and finding that peace that comes, a failure to repent, a failure to forgive, keeps us from that peace. But when God works both in our hearts and we are reconciled with one another, peace belongs to us. The joy that we have in the relationship that is lost when we sin against one another and restored only fully when there is repentance and forgiveness. Friendship, love. When we recognize that this relationship between two people that requires repentance and forgiveness in order to be a restored relationship is a pattern set by God in His forgiveness of us and our repentance towards Him, we realize that the relationship that we have with God depends upon repentance and forgiveness. It depends upon us acknowledging that we are sinners and rejoicing in the truth that He has forgiven us in Jesus Christ because of what Jesus Christ has done. And all of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus are granted to us. Peace with God, joy and fellowship, life. Fellowship with God is the source of life now and in eternity. So we're going to conclude this morning with this. Jacob and Esau have given us a fine example of repentance and forgiveness. And we should follow this example with one another. But we would be missing the most important lesson in this text if we didn't recognize that it is by repentance that Jacob enters into the promised land, and that his repentance is met with forgiveness, which reconciles. God, our Creator, against whom we have sinned and from whom we have been alienated, is reconciling us to Himself in Jesus Christ. He does this so that we will have life now and in eternity. He does this as we stand in history on the precipice of entering into that new heavens and the new earth, that which was ultimately promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Paul is fond of this concept of reconciliation. If I had all the time in the world, we'd spend the next half hour just quoting Paul as he talks about reconciliation. But I had to pick one, Romans 5. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." This is what God is doing in the world and in history, is reconciling us to himself. And how does he say that that is accomplished? He teaches us that that's accomplished by our repentance and his forgiveness, all of which is possible because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's only by this reconciliation that anyone can enter into restored fellowship with God, which is life now and forever. And the fruit that we get from restored fellowship with God is perfect peace, joy, fellowship and friendship and love. Let's pray.